I've never been much of a fan of roller coasters. And you can get a fair way through your life without really having to be a fan of roller coasters. But some time ago, I did actually end up in Malaysia, of all places, at a theme park. And that was where I learnt about the roller coaster experience. And what happened, I can't even remember how, but we went to this theme park, and there were series of rides, and there was a little train, a little kid's train. My wife said to me, "Jordan, would you like to go on the tiny train?" Because she knew that that was about all I was really game to try. Then there was a tiny Ferris wheel, and it was just kind of big enough to kind of get you up in the air, but a few metres. And basically, you know those rides where about the only people who go on them are lovey-dovey couples? Kind of like, this is what you do. And so we hopped on that one and we went around a couple of times. And I started to gain a little bit of confidence. And then I went on my first roller coaster, which was probably another kid's one. And eventually we worked our way up to the really full-on hardcore roller coasters. And I had that experience of being totally out of control, totally in the hands of engineers and operators and people who we hope know what they're doing. Because when you're in the situation, you feel as though you're going to die. And the worst one, that there was kind of this grading scale of severity, and the final one I went on, they were only operating at certain times of the day, which made it even a little more scary because you wondered why they were not game to turn it on. And it was a Spider-Man roller coaster. So you actually had to go face first, kind of suspended, and you were locked into these capsules, and then you just, I don't know where we went, but it was so fast and it was so jerky that all I could do was close my eyes and hold on for dear life, and it was over in about 30 seconds. And you've got to ask yourself, well, why would you put yourself through that? But anyway. The thing about that experience is that you put yourself completely in the hands of something or somebody else, and you are completely out of control. You can do nothing in that situation, but hopefully enjoy yourself and hope you don't die. Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking about the human race being completely out of their own control. And he says that this is true for both non-Christians on one hand and Christians on the other. Paul says that we are not, whichever way we go, whether we believe in Jesus, whether we don't believe in Jesus, we are not completely in control of ourselves. We are actually in control of something else or someone else. But before we get there, let's go back and just do a very quick whirlwind tour, unless you have, just in case you have missed out on some of this series. Paul has started the letter making the case that all of us have turned our backs on God, our Creator, and as a consequence, are subject to His condemnation. And we're stuck there. We're not capable of getting ourselves out of it because our best efforts fall short of God's standards. But God is not only holy and just, He's also loving, gracious, kind, and merciful. And He sent His Son Jesus to do what we couldn't do, to sacrifice Himself on our behalf, to satisfy God's justice, to turn aside His anger, and to make peace. And the big point is that this is a free gift. We receive this gift by faith. This is not something that we can earn. We are not entitled to it. It's not something that we deserve by our own moral efforts or our religious practices. It's entirely free. And we're called to simply put our trust in Jesus and in the sufficiency of His death for us to bring us peace with God. But we've been getting into chapter 6, and the question has been, how are we to live our lives? If we're saved without having to do anything to earn it, does it really matter how we live? And that's the question posed in chapter 6. And last week, the question was from verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, if God's in the business of forgiving people, if it was the purpose of God to allow the human race to fall into sin and to send Jesus to save us and forgive us our sins, if that's what God's in the business of doing, then perhaps we should give him more to forgive. Perhaps we should sin as much as we can to show up God's grace to be truly something amazing. Now, I've got to be honest, I have not found too many Christians mounting that argument today. But I think that is probably because we stand in the tradition of centuries of Christian morality. But if you were a first century Christian, you had been slaving away, obeying the law of Moses. Let's just start that sentence again. Supposing you were a recent convert, you've just become a Christian, right? But prior to that, you were a law-abiding Jew, like Paul was. And supposing you had been slaving away, trying to keep the law as best you can to earn or maintain your relationship with God. And then suddenly you learn that you don't have to do that anymore. God is forgiving. All you have to do is trust his son. Well, it's quite an obvious question then. Well, maybe all this law keeping was entirely in vain. Maybe I should actually just keep up with the sin. After all, if God's in the business of forgiving people, he'll just love that. Forgive me all the more. I'm trying to get you to see that this is not illogical, even though ultimately it is completely flawed. And Paul's answer is a resounding no. We are not to go on sinning. And it's not because sin can put our salvation at risk. It's simply this: there is more to salvation than forgiveness. It's true that God's in the business of forgiving people, but it's not true that that's all he's on about. God's in the business of making us holy, making us like him. God's in the business of giving us new life. And so what he's done is he's united us with his son in his death and in his resurrection so that we can die to sin and rise again to new life. Living a life in which we are transformed, our orientation is changed. We don't desire sin anymore. We desire obedience. We desire righteousness. And so coming to today's passage, Paul's still dealing with this question of how we're to live if God's grace is free. And he asks a similar question to the one in verse 1. He asks, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" So shall we sin because we don't have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved? Shall we sin because salvation is a free gift and it doesn't depend on our moral performance? And again, I want to emphasize, if you've understood chapter 1 through to chapter 5, this is an obvious question. The British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: if we don't preach the gospel of God's free grace so that people start to ask, hang on, why then shouldn't we go on sinning? Then perhaps we're not actually preaching it as freely as God has declared it. You see, too often we avoid sin for the wrong reasons. We avoid sin because we think that if we sin, our standing with God is in jeopardy. We don't really believe in a gospel of free grace. We still have this residual sense that, yeah, God's forgiven me, but I'm kind of on probation. And if I sin a little too much, he might boot me out. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that your salvation is completely secure, not by anything you have done or have not done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And all you can do, all you are called to do, is to lean on Jesus, to trust in Jesus. You know, there are two equal and opposite dangers in Christianity. One of them is legalism. For example, thinking we are saved by our own works. Another one is what you could call, it's a big word, but antinomianism, which means anti-law, being anti-God's holy commands. Thinking, well, why don't we continue sin because, well, God forgives us anyway, or because we're not under the law. These are two equal and opposite dangers. We can fall into either one of them. But we must understand that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace, and that's why this question in verse 15 arises. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? However you answer the question, don't answer it by saying, well, no, we shouldn't sin because we're kind of still under the law. Don't answer it like that. We're not under the law. We're saved by grace, not by our works of obedience. Doesn't matter how many times you come to church. Doesn't matter how many times you read your Bible through. Doesn't matter how many, you know, theological degrees you do. Doesn't matter how holy you are. You can't earn your way to heaven. And it is entirely God's gift of free grace. You simply trust his Son. So shall we sin then because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. By no means. And last week, the by no means led to Paul explaining how we've been saved to more than forgiveness, we've been saved to newness of life. And this week, from verse 16, Paul actually heads in a slightly different direction, and he goes into this illustration of slavery. He says from verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, no matter how we choose to live, we'll always have a master. Just like I was out of control when I was on that roller coaster. Every human being is not the master of their own destiny. They are under the control of something or someone else. We'll either be under the control of sin, which leads to death, or obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. You see, when we say, surely it doesn't matter if I indulge sin, after all, I'm not saved by my good works, we tend to be thinking of sin as a recreation, something we can do when we feel like it, put it aside when it's getting in the way, go back to it when we get bored, put it aside again. Yeah, I might read my Bible for a bit now. I might actually do a bit of holiness stuff now. Get bored with that. Go back to the sin for a bit. Come back to the righteousness. And so we have this sense that we can live that way. But Paul says, you see, this is the problem. It's actually not true. Sin is enslaving. You're either under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ or you're under the control of sin. And so if you make this decision, I'm no longer under the law of God because I'm not saved by my works, therefore I'm going to commit myself to a life of sin, then you're making a decision that leads you out of control into a downward spiral on a pathway to death. C.S. Lewis has an interesting reflection on this. Christianity asserts, he says, that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct term for what it would be. What he's saying there is that sin is enslaving, and sin is progressing in an enslavement towards death. And that death is not just simply a finite thing, it goes on into eternity. That downward spiral is never ending. That's the slavery that leads to death. But Paul has given us an alternative here. He said there's a slavery to obedience that leads to righteousness. And how might that pan out in the life of an individual? Well, here's just an example of a man who embarked on that journey, and he was an explorer and missionary called David Livingstone. He gave his life to God, and that led him to explore Africa for the sake of gospel opportunity. Now, he had left the good life in England in order to do this. And later he said to his students, in Cambridge the following about the sacrifices he made. "For my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, a bright future hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." There's some 19th century language there, but what he's saying is, well, look, you can talk about the difficulties of giving up life in England to go over to explore Africa for the sake of the gospel, but you know what? I never really made a sacrifice at all. Why? Because I am headed for glory. And whatever I might have experienced by way of inconvenience on the pathway there, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and offering myself as a slave in his service, all of those things are not even worth being called sacrifices compared to that. Well, that's just the reflection of one man who offered himself as a slave to obedience. And in his case, that took him to overseas missions. But wherever you end up, Paul's point here is that we are given a choice one way or the other. And which are we on? Well, the good news here is that we are, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are already slaves to him. Already slaves to obedience. Have a look in verse 17. "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." It's so important to see this. And Paul's going to go on in a moment to call us to make day-by-day decisions to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness. But first, he emphasizes the fact that we were set free from the tyranny of sin. We became slaves to righteousness at our conversion, when we became Christians. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have been set free from sin. You have become a slave to righteousness. This happened when you obeyed the gospel by trusting in God's Son. This happened when you gave up your selfish freedom, your false worship, and committed yourself to God. And what has happened is that you are now under his command. You are under God's command, and thereby your destiny is secure. Your destiny is secure, and not only that, but the pathway there, this pathway of obedience leading to righteousness, leading to holiness, leading to eternal life, it is assured. It's going to happen. Why? Because you are a slave to Christ. Let me just say this again. If you are a slave to Jesus, who's in control? You or him? Him, of course. If you're his slave. And this is why Paul uses this illustration. It's an uncomfortable one, but it makes the central point. God's in control of your life if you belong to him. Now, this kind of is a foretaste of what we're going to get back in the eighth chapter of Romans. Later in that chapter, he's going to talk about a golden chain, an unbreakable chain. And Sam Alden will be preaching on that. We look forward to that one. But you see, this is already emerging in Paul's thought. If you belong to Jesus, you are a slave to him. He's in control of your life. It cannot go wrong for you. I'm not talking about suffering. You'll go through suffering. I mean, you cannot lose that salvation that he's in control of. This pathway of obedience that he's bringing you along is one that he's in control of. Not you. Why is it that we always think that our Christian life depends on us, that our obedience ultimately depends on us, that our sanctification, our growth in holiness, ultimately depends on us? It doesn't. It depends upon God. We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls our life. And it doesn't matter if you backslide and you go into sin for a period of time. If you belong to him, he will pull you back. He will pull you back. If you truly believe in him, you might go down a long way. You might go down like King David did. The Lord will bring you back. You are a slave to righteousness. Why am I emphasizing this? So that's not exactly in the text, is it? Well, I think it is. I think if we read it rightly, it says when you wholeheartedly obeyed this gospel, you became slaves of righteousness. And now we're in a position where we can look at the imperative that comes out of that. Verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. That's the slavery thing. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Where did that get you? Does anyone look back over their life and think of a sin they committed and think, do you know, I really wish I could go back and do that again? I was reflecting on this. I was thinking back over the stupid things I've done, the disobedient things I've done, the really glaring ones, and I thought, you know what? Not a single one of them do I want to repeat. I mean, I daily get tempted with other sinful scenarios, but the things I've actually done, I look back with shame. What futility? What do they lead to? What benefit was there? Nothing but shame, nothing but brokenness. And if we continue down that path, nothing but the inevitable reality of death. Well, it's true for the Romans, it's true for us. And so now we are to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness because we already are. We're to get on with it, in other words. You know, I just want you to do a little bit of, I'm not a very imaginative person, but let's go with this. I want to think of you walking through your house, right? And Jesus is walking with you. And there are all the rooms in your house and they all represent a different part of your life. In one room, there's your recreation. In another room, there's your church involvement. In another room, there's your love life, your sexual desires. In another room, there's your relationships with your family, and so on and so on. Every aspect of your life is represented by a room. And Jesus is walking through with you through this house. But you know, there are certain rooms that you're kind of half happy to let him look into. And there are other rooms that you think, you know what, Lord, I don't want you to go in there yet. There's some stuff in there I'm not ready to let you see. Can we relate to that? Well, what Paul is saying is open that door and let Jesus see what's inside. You're a slave to righteousness, so live like it. Open your whole life to Jesus. Offer everything you are and everything that you have to Jesus. Bring everything out into the light. Some things we can't do it on our own. We need to speak to a mature Christian for help with that. I'm not going to give you a list of all the possible things you might need to bring out into the light. You know what they are. But Paul's saying, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Offer everything that you are and everything that you have unreservedly because you are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't own yourself anymore. He owns you. But we have difficulty with this, don't we? Because somewhere deep down inside, we still think that Jesus doesn't have our best interests at heart. Somewhere deep down, we think that he's mean. He's maybe not mean, but he doesn't understand me, doesn't know me, doesn't know me the way I know myself. I've got needs, I've got loves, I've got aspirations. And I'm afraid of what Jesus is going to do with them if I let him through that door. Now, the problem is that we don't really reflect often enough on this theme of slavery. We think it only applies to us. But if you've read Philippians chapter 2, you'll know that we are serving a Lord who became a slave for us. He didn't stand aloof like a slave master, but he actually came to earth. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself like a slave, humbled himself, gave himself completely, reserved nothing, opened himself up, his arms wide open for you and I on the cross. He died for you and me. He gave himself for you and me. And it's this Lord who is saying, open yourself up likewise. Offer yourself likewise. Don't hold anything back. I haven't held back anything for you. Offer yourself to me. We're slaves to righteousness, as those famous words say, for the wages of sin is death. Sin will pay out on you. If you want to live a life of sin, it's going to pay out. It'll pay out in death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's not a wage because you didn't earn it. It's a gift. And it's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, having done with the imagery of slavery, Paul moves on to a much more intimate picture, and it's that of marriage in chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that's the Jews, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. And he uses the example of marriage here. A married woman's bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So if she runs off with another man while still married, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from her marriage vows and she's free to marry another man. All right, that's pretty straightforward. I think we all understand that. And what Paul says is something similar has happened to God's people. And he's speaking directly to Jews, but this has implications for us. They were married, as it were, to the law of Moses. And there was no way out of that relationship. If you were a Jew, you couldn't just say, I've tried this law thing, it's not working out for me. They were covenanted to God through the law of Moses. It wasn't like you could choose different denominations. You know, like I've been to that synagogue down the road. I don't like the smoke machines. I think I'll go to this one over here. In fact, I'm not really sure I want to continue with this whole Judaism thing at all. That wasn't on the table, right? There wasn't freedom of religion. They were bound to God through this covenant of Moses. And it was an uneasy marriage to continue with this usage. And as Peter Jensen put it, the law was like a nagging spouse. You could never satisfy the law. The law was always pointing out your faults. It was always making demands of you, always beating you down. And the effect of that was, in fact, to stir up a rebellious spirit amongst those who had to obey it. Now, how does that work? Well, think of it this way. What is the nature of sin? The nature of sin is to disobey. So how's sin going to cope when you put a whole bunch of laws in place to keep it under control? Well, it has a great time, doesn't it? Your sin, my sin, sin of God's people in the past. You put a bunch of laws in place to deal with sin. Sin goes, fantastic, it is my nature to disobey. I'm just going to disobey all the more. The more commands God piled on, the more material sin had to work with. And this is why the law could never justify. Each law of God was only so much petrol poured on the fire. And so those under the law, they disobeyed it, and they went down on this cycle of disobedience towards death. And Paul says, using this analogy of marriage, he says, what Christ has done is set all who trust in him free from that marriage to the law. They've gotten out of it the only way possible, through the death of Christ, and they've been released to serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit. So we don't worship God by obeying rules and regulations now. We worship God by means of his Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that we can ignore what the Bible says about how we're to conduct our lives. It means that those laws, those rules, those commands you read in the Bible, they're guidelines. They are God's holy commands. I'm not saying they're negotiable, but what I'm saying is that they are a guide for our life, but the power to live out this life comes from God's Holy Spirit within. Now think of a car powering down the road. You're going to drive home tonight. You've got to stay on the left-hand side. There are those rules in place. But the power to take that journey home comes from your car. It doesn't come from the road, and it doesn't come from the road rules. And in the same way, the power to live the Christian life doesn't come from God's commands for our life. It comes from the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to love God's commands, for starters, to obey them, to actually delight in them, to work hard, to strive hard to keep them. And that's what it is to live by means of the Holy Spirit, not by means of the written code. Well, let me close by just asking this question. What life are you living? Are you a Christian? You see, this is so much of it. Are you converted? Have you trusted the gospel from your heart? Because if you have, you are under God's control. You have a new spouse who doesn't nag you and continually point out your flaws, but loves you and empowers you for service. If you are a Christian, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny is sure, your growth in holiness is assured. This pathway of obedience leading to righteousness, leading to holiness, leading to glory, it's assured because you are under the control of Christ. And we are called to get on with it then, to cooperate with that, to live in the light of it, to live on the basis of it. You know, you can't strive too hard for holiness. It's impossible. And next week we're going to have a baptism service. And one of the promises that those candidates are going to make is, will you strive to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Will you strive? Will you put in the effort? Will you offer yourself unreservedly in his service? And you know, you don't have to be scared to say yes, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. You're doing the trusting. You can afford to strive. Amen.